Good morning. So good to have everyone with us this morning. We're glad that you have made it out to be here. And we hope that your presence with us will prove to be a blessing to you, as we know it has been a blessing indeed to us. This morning I want to, just for a few moments, knowing that everyone's minds are heavy, as there's a lot of things going on, want to stray from the outline that I had originally intended in the bulletin this morning. And for the next few moments, let's just talk about the marvelous blessings of God. In James chapter 1, James said that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In other words, God is not as we have sometimes called, He's not an Indian giver. He doesn't give and take arbitrarily without reason. Now, does that mean that man can never lose a blessing that God has bestowed upon him? No. Man can lose because man has the free choice to forfeit. And in our lives, we have seen blessings forfeited. Even we ourselves, perhaps, have forfeited blessings. And in the Bible, we read of instances in which children of God had been blessed by God and yet forfeited those blessings. Think, for instance, of the children of Israel. I can think of no greater blessing that God could have bestowed upon that nation than in Exodus, in the early chapters, seeing the turmoil, seeing the anguish, seeing the torment in which they were so deeply strayed. For God to look upon those people and say, I'm going to bring them out. And so He sent His servant Moses. He said, Moses, bring my children out and take them home. And that's exactly what he did. Moses went back into Egypt, which he had escaped 40 years earlier, won the allegiance of his brethren, brought them out, eventually led them to the very threshold of Canaan. There they did eventually enter at the leadership of Joshua, remained for a number of years, but guess what? God had blessed them and they forfeited that blessing. Time and time again in the book of Judges did they fall into sin and God would have to remove them from that land in order to make a point with them. Eventually they did learn their point. They did learn their lesson. They remained in the land for many years under the reign of Saul, David, and Solomon. They prospered, they grew, they became prominent in all the world. And yet they forfeited it again. But amidst all of that, amidst all the fault and the wrong and the sin upon the part of the people, we can never escape the fact that God blessed them in a bountiful and in manifold ways. And brethren, He does the same thing for us. James 1 was not written obscurely from the sight of you and I, from the standpoint of our lives. Just as much as in the first century did every good gift and perfect gift come from above, from the Father of lights, such is the same today. Every good and perfect gift that you and I have ever received, are receiving now, and ever will receive, are directly given by God through His power, through His providence, and through the great love that He has for you and I. And think about some of those blessings this morning. Think first of all about the blessing of redemption that even in olden times was promised thousands of years before it ever came to pass. Man fell in Genesis 3 and God saw a problem. He saw a problem that man could not step in and fix himself. He saw a gap that man could not fully fill, nor fill even to the least bit. And so God saw a problem in which He had to intervene. And in Genesis 3:15, He made a promise to the serpent that through the seed of woman, he and his cause would be removed. And there would be a fatal blow struck to it. Little did he know, and would he know rather, that thousands of years later, God finally would deliver on that promise. And a young child would be born, one who would be surnamed Emmanuel, God with us. He would be named Jesus, for He would save His people from their sins. He would live a perfect life. He would fulfill all prophecy. He would establish Himself as the Messiah, as prophesied in the Old Testament. He would go to a cross. He would die. His blood would be shed. And it would remain pure, perfect, and present for all time as the redeeming agent of man's souls. And just as we cannot think of a greater blessing that God could have bestowed upon the children of Israel in their current predicament in Exodus 2 and following, we can't think of a greater blessing that God could have bestowed upon us in our predicament as mankind, who was for all intents and purposes lost in sin, without hope in the world. God stepped in and sent His only begotten Son that He would die and that we that would believe and obey Him and in His will might have everlasting life. Friends, that's a blessing that God in His love and in His mercy has bestowed upon you and I. Can we forfeit that blessing? Yes. But ever is it present because of God's love. Think also about His church. Of course, we can't separate the church and redemption, for they in many ways are one as far as purpose is concerned. But think about it separately just for the sake of illustration this morning. God, in seeing that need for mankind to be saved, sent a vessel by which man could be saved, just as He did in Genesis chapter 6. You remember when God looked upon the face of the earth and saw that the hearts and intents of man was wholly given to evil? But Moses recorded that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He looked upon Noah. He looked upon his righteousness. He looked upon the righteousness of his family and said, Noah, through thee will I preserve the world. But in order for Noah and his family to be saved, what did God also have to provide? A vessel of salvation. So He had promised that the world would be completely destroyed by water. Well, how was Noah and his family going to survive? They had to have a vessel. And that is exactly what God told Noah to prepare. And over the next 120 years, in addition to preaching God's righteousness in hopes of bringing man to repentance, Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household, for the saving of mankind, 1 Peter 3:21. Well, in the same way, God saw a world wholly given to evil, in past, present, as well as in future. And He knew that if man was going to be saved from the torment of sin, he was going to have a vessel by which to be saved. And for that reason, He made sure to provide a vessel in His plan, and that was the church. You know that the church was spoken of in the Old Testament directly. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah prophesied of the church. Joel chapter 2, Joel prophesied of the day in which the church would be established. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel prophesied of a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Well, then we'll come to Acts chapter 2, and guess what? Well, everything that Isaiah had prophesied takes place in Acts 2. Peter in Acts 2 actually makes reference back to what Joel had said in Joel 2, saying, you remember what Joel said about the Spirit being poured out upon all nations? And about how all these things, great things, were going to take place. Here it is. This is the day. This is the vessel. And of course, as Daniel spoke in Daniel 2 and verse 44, that kingdom that would be eternal and undestroyable was indeed established on that day. Souls were ushered into it by baptism, and souls were saved as the result of it. Friend, God is again one day going to bring a means of destruction. He told Noah it wasn't ever going to be by water again. That's why He put that rainbow in the cloud. But you and I know that one day this earth will indeed be destroyed. Will we be in the vessel that is going to be saved? Are we going to be in the church in that day? I hope so, because that is a marvelous blessing that God has bestowed upon us. A means of safety and salvation. And we need to be in that vessel of safety and salvation. But as I think about the blessings that God has bestowed upon mankind, I can't think of a greater blessing, generally speaking, than the blessing of hope. And again, I know that hope is tied to redemption, and I know that hope is tied to the church as they are all unified together as one. But hope, assurance, confidence. Now once this life is over, there is a far greater place that awaits us. John wrote his first general epistle that those to whom he wrote, as well as we, may know that we have eternal life. He's given us hope. He's given us assurance. But there were some in the first century that weren't quite sure about that. Two groups in particular, remember, that were having problems with regard to understanding the resurrection. There were some in the church of Corinth that just outright questioned it. You mean there's going to be a resurrection? You mean the dead are going to be raised up again? We don't understand that. That doesn't make sense to us. On the other hand, the Thessalonians didn't necessarily question the resurrection, but they had a serious problem with regard to understanding it. They thought those who were already dead were going to miss out on that grand day, and that those who were asleep were going to remain asleep forevermore. And on both occasions did Paul write to each of them to make a point. The resurrection is real and it is universal. It is one to which we can look with great hope and anticipation because of what is going to take place on that day. And in particular, I think about what he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. He said in verse 35, some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth a body as it hath pleased Him, and to every seed His own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. And there is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as the earth, and as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly. And now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, from verses 35 through 50, we find that Paul is establishing this fact. That yes, there are two choices in life. There is carnal living and there is righteous living. Carnal living being the earthy to which he referred, that which is only concerned with the fulfilling of the carnal lust and basically being given to sin. He says, though, there is another choice. There is the choice of the heavenly. That is the spiritual choice, that which is not seeking after the flesh, but that which is seeking after the Spirit. Now, verse 45, it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul. Well, that was true. Adam and Eve were both created in the very image of God, Genesis 1:26. They were made a living soul, but they were made flesh and blood. And there was no hope inherent in the creation of Adam. He says, though, verse 45, the last Adam, reference to Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. We talked about that word quicken this morning, to revive or to make alive. And just as flesh and blood inherently finds death through Adam, we're able to find life through Christ. And it's that life that gives us hope. Hope that, yes, even though flesh and blood will pass away, that if we have chosen to seek after that which is heavenly and that which is spiritual, after those things that pertain to Christ, that we don't really have to worry about the corruption of flesh and blood. For we can look forward to the day when flesh and blood is no more, but that we will be resurrected a spiritual and eternal body. And so it goes on in verse 51 and says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." A mystery, why? Because He's going to reveal it, but we still don't fully understand it. He says everything we need to know about it in the next 8 verses, and I still don't get it. But that's all right, because I know it's coming nonetheless. And so He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And brethren, that's the hope. That's the hope that we have, and that's all the hope that we need. That death will be swallowed up in victory. In other words, as the general point of the book of Revelation is, we win. If we're in Christ, we win. Satan doesn't win. The world doesn't win. We win because we're on God's side. You remember back in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses and Joshua had descended from the mount, they come down far enough to where Moses is able to see what's going on. And in utter frustration, he cast down the stones, the tablets. And he goes into the camp and he rebukes Aaron to the face. Aaron tries to pass the buck. And a number of other things happen before eventually, later on in the chapter, you, to a degree, see order restored in the camp. Moses makes an announcement to the people. It's almost as though he draws a line in the dirt. And he says, "Those who are on the Lord's side, come unto me." What was he doing on that occasion? He was making the people make a choice. They had a decision they were going to have to make. Same way Joshua made the people make a decision in Joshua 24. Moses first says, "If you're on the Lord's side, come unto me. Make a choice right now as to whether you're going to serve self and sin or whether you're going to serve God." Well, who responded on that occasion? Someone might say, "Well, the Levites did." Well, they did. I would say this morning, though, that every single Israelite responded that day. How can we say that? 11 of the 12 tribes didn't even move. They just stood there. How did they respond? Well, they responded because they made their choice. Moses said, "If you're on God's side, come unto me." They didn't go. And so they responded. They responded in the negative. We're not on God's side. And that day they lost. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there's coming a day, not when the choice is going to be made, but when we're going to know as to whether or not we've won or lost. And the decision is going to be based upon the same way it was in Exodus 32. Am I on God's side or not? Paul says if we're on God's side, verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. We win. And that is the hope that we have in Christ, the most marvelous of blessings that we could ever fathom. This morning it might be the case that you're here and as of yet are not recipients of that great hope because you've never responded in obedient faith to that great blessing and that great call that God has sent forth to the masses. If that's the case this morning, it doesn't have to be. Hope can be yours right now. You can leave this building this morning with all the hope that you will ever need. That one day, once this life is over, there is something far greater that is awaiting. And that is an eternal home in heaven. And so if you're here and one who is not yet in hope, then we hope that you will come. We pray that you'll come. We plead with you to come and do what you know is right. Now, having heard the Word of God, you might believe it. Believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Repent of your sin. Confess your faith before us. And based upon that confession of faith, be immersed in water to have your sins washed away forevermore. And upon doing that, fulfilling the commands that God has extended to you this morning, you can be a recipient of that great hope that once this life is over, a far greater remains. Or if as a child of God this morning, you have forfeited that blessing because of sin that you have allowed to creep back in your life and you're not living faithfully any longer, then we plead with you as well to come back and repent of those sins, confess them, pray to God for forgiveness. And His blessing remains intact and available for you because He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you're here this morning and subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, and you want to be a recipient of those marvelous blessings to which He has made us all heirs, then we hope that you'll come now while together we stand and sing.
Hear this soul, while we're